Good morning.
Morning, morning.
I'd have to agree with Iris. Good job, Adam. Let me open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to meet together face to face, bringing the family together. It's just wonderful to be in your presence together because we're your children and we're privileged to be your family. So I pray you would bless the time ahead for each of us to hear from your word, the timeless truth that you have preserved to encourage and edify and convict when necessary, to challenge and to assure us that your promises to be our God and us as your people forever are sure and amen in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Well, as we all know, it's been a difficult year so far. We're glad to be able to meet together as the church. At first we couldn't meet, and then we could meet. So we were socially distanced, but then we couldn't meet again. But then we can meet again. Now we're outside. And what a remarkable difference between this week and last week, where Adam had a fan on all of his technical equipment. Last week, this week, he has a heater on it. But we are grateful to be able to meet together. It was the pandemic that closed our church, and the news, that news has almost been drowned out now recently by all of the racial strife and injustice and finger-pointing that goes on and riots and protests around. But now even that news has been sort of put aside because of these tragic fires. And fortunately, we have fairly good air quality today, but it's just amazing to see how these one tragedy after another just seems to be piling up on us. And now we have before us a upcoming presidential election, and that could even divide our country further. So with all of this, is there any good news?
Yes,
well, I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 15. We'll begin there, but by the time we're done, we will have covered the entire redemptive story from Genesis all the way through to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And as I begin, I want you to imagine a world of perfect air quality. A world that's not affected by pollution and smoke because the forests don't burn and there's no global warming. A world that you can imagine of equality and justice. A world where nations are at peace and people prosper and are satisfied. A world where people can exercise the gifts that God has given each one of them and do so righteously for the benefit of all. A world that has no disease or no wars, not even death, because this world has no sin. Now, such a world is hard to imagine. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Because I want you to imagine that world because it's been promised to you by the God who created this world and will one day restore it to what he had originally envisioned for it. Now, several weeks ago in our study of Genesis, we came to the great announcement of the gospel that was given to Abram in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. And I want to build on these verses and then take you forward in redemptive history all the way to the end to show you why we can have confidence even as this world seems to be crashing around us. Confidence in God's promise is the one big idea in this message that I've titled, Imagine. Now, the issues we face today are not new. In fact, they're as old as humanity. The pandemic and global warming and racial and economic inequality, all of these issues and ills are generally blamed on the problem of the powerful oppressing the powerless, especially with the advent of critical theory in the 20th century. But the root cause here is not a failure of democracy. It's not a failure of capitalism or the economic system that under which the world has flourished. It's not patriarchal privilege. The root cause remains unspoken because the root cause is human sin. A humanistic worldview can't accept sin as the reason because sin requires a measurement, which means there must be a fundamental moral standard set for all people. And a fundamental moral standard requires an unchanging truth. And an unchanging truth can only come from a transcendent truth source. The philosophy of humanism has no transcendent truth source, and therefore cannot acknowledge that sin is the issue. It's not even on the horizon of human thinking today. But as Christians, we believe there is a foundational truth that comes from a transcendent source. That source is God, the one who created and sustains all that is. And he has explained the origin of this sin, and he has also revealed his solution that he will one day bring about completely. Now, the Bible divides history into four periods: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, creation and fall have already happened, and in our series through Genesis, we covered those in detail. We live now in the redemptive time as we eagerly await for the restoration that God has promised. And the reason we can wait with patience and with confidence is found in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Because here the seeds of God's redemptive plan take root. And here we see why the world that we just imagined will one day be a reality. Now, in Genesis 15, after being promised countless offspring, Abram finally asks God the issue that has been bugging him for years. Verse 3, he says this: "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And then in verse 5, God does this. In answer to his question, he brought Abram outside into the night. Now, you can imagine the night sky with no light pollution at the time of Abram. He brings Abram out into the night, and he says, "Look toward the heaven. See the stars? Number them if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Now, verse 6 is the basis for the restoration of the kingdom that God is bringing about. In verse 6, we see that the offspring will be righteous. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This classic verse is the first statement of grace alone through faith alone. Now, Abram is the one man God has selected out of all the peoples on the earth as the beginning of a nation through whom he would bring his promised Redeemer. Abram was the start of a unique people who would be a kingdom under the rule and authority of Yahweh. This physical nation called Israel begins here in Genesis 15, and it continues for about 600 years. It stands alone in history as the only nation ever ruled by God, a true theocracy. But Abram is not only the beginning of God's people, he's a shadow that points to Christ. And the physical kingdom of Israel that will come from Abram is a shadow of the kingdom of God that he will make as he redeems people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. This kingdom, unlike the shadow Israel, is still being built today. Its inhabitants will be countless in number, and it will continue into eternity. Today, this kingdom is sometimes called the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. But we know it most commonly as the church. The church is a word that comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means a people called out for a unique purpose. That unique purpose is to grow the kingdom of God in this present age under God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The church is to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9. Now, the divine promise to Abram in Genesis 15, this promise as the beginning of this growing this people, comes on the heels of an encounter Abram had with the priest king Melchizedek in the previous chapter in Genesis 14. And his actions, Abram's actions there, explain much about our situation today and why Abram is honored to be called God's friend. Genesis 14 describes the rescue of Abram's nephew Lot from a eastern king called Chedorlaomer and three of his cronies who had just ravaged the area around Sodom. When Abram returns in victory, two kings come out to greet him. It's the king of Sodom, and it's a king of Sodom and the king, a king called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as a priest of the God Most High. Now in Genesis 14, 19, Melchizedek blesses Abram. He says to him, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be by God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, in contrast to the blessing that this priest king Melchizedek offers to Abram, the king of Sodom makes no reference to God. He simply offers Abram a portion of the spoils that Abram has returned to him. So here we see two distinctive kingships. Melchizedek displays the mark of a godly king, a king who is willing to be in submission to the sovereignty that God has over his creation. On the other hand, the king of Sodom displays the marks of a godless human king who seeks wealth and power by oppressing others regardless of the consequences. And by paying a tithe to Melchizedek and rejecting the king of Sodom, Abram displays his commitment to being the righteous king that God has called him to be. Now, stepping back and looking a bit at the bigger picture of the Bible, remember the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said to be fruitful and multiply, and to have dominion over the creation. God wanted to fill the earth with his image bearers, and he wanted human rulers to rule righteously over them under the authority of God. The earth was to be God's temple, and he would live with his image bearers in harmony. Now, tragically, we know that Adam failed in his task when he disobeyed God, and his sin brought a curse on creation, and it literally ruined everything. It's been said that we must never underestimate the impact of the fall, because the fall changed everything. People became so corrupt that a catastrophic flood was required, and after that flood, God began again with a man named Noah. Noah was given the same mandate: to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, be my righteous king over a people who are my people dedicated to me. Noah struggled in that task. and ultimately he failed too. So enter Abram. With God's repeated mandate to be fruitful, Abram is promised offspring and a land. But now, the fruitfulness will be God's doing. Remember, at this stage in Abram's life, he's childless. His wife Sarai is barren. They're long past childbearing age. And although not stated explicitly here, God's goal is to establish Israel as the expanding Eden Garden temple, with Jerusalem as God's temple city. The plan takes further shape in the book of Exodus, because at its core, Exodus is a book about people moving from one kingdom to another, from escaping a corrupt human kingship and being transferred to a divine kingship. Israel then is established at that theocracy we talked about. And at the construction of the temple, God's throne is actually set up in the midst of his people on the earth. But the ongoing tension between Israel and the surrounding nation brings about what Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 32, even before they entered the promised land. Israel's disobedience and their apostasy eventually led to their expulsion from the land. So the hope of God's kingdom on earth seems to be fading. But the book of Daniel brought renewed hope to God's people. While Israel is exiled in Babylon, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has a strange dream. He dreams of a human statue, the head of gold and a chest of silver, made of bronze and feet of iron and clay. He sees the statue suddenly destroyed by a stone that strikes the feet, and the whole thing crumbles into dust. No one can give him the interpretation of the dream. So eventually Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel. And in chapter 2, Daniel explains the meaning of the dream. The statue, he says, represents worldly kingdoms. And he says this: in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Now this prophecy in Daniel is fulfilled in the New Testament as the failed theocracy of Israel is renewed and regenerated as the kingdom of God is inaugurated on earth with the coming of Jesus. By who Jesus was and what he did, as we see in the gospel accounts, that establishes him as the one who is bringing the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream. The virgin birth of a male baby in Bethlehem was the taking on of flesh by the eternal Son of God. And in doing so in his humanity, Jesus receives a kingdom, and thereby he reinstates Adam's vice-regency authority over the creation. Jesus is the last Adam, and he succeeds where the first Adam failed, and he's rewarded with Adam's lost mantle. John Murray comments on this with these words: before his incarnation, the eternal Son was not a man and did not rule as a man. However, Jesus received the name above all names, to whom every knee will bow, only after and as a reward for his incarnation, suffering, and death. Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, because all things were created through him. But he is head of the church because he is the firstborn from the dead, having reconciled all things on heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. We just sang those words. And Paul further states in Romans 1 of Jesus being appointed Son of God in power, which is not a declaration of his eternal sonship, but the installation and instatement of a man to the position of sovereignty. Jesus is enthroned as that promised priest-king over creation. But wait, there's more. The New Testament also tells us not only that Jesus fulfilled God's plan for a human priest-king over creation, he extends that privilege to other human beings. Psalm 8 hints at this when David writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand." And later, when Daniel is given the vision of one like the Son of Man receiving dominion from the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7:18, he writes that the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess a kingdom forever and ever and ever. Now, Jesus makes this even clearer in the way he frames the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to turn there, Matthew 5. What we'll see here is a unique way that Jesus frames these. Notice that verses 3 and 10 speak of a present reward. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a present reward now. That bookends these Beatitudes. But in verses 4 through 9, a future reward is in view. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. The merciful shall receive mercy. Blessed are those pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." There's a future reward here. And it, by Jesus framing it this way with a present reward and a future reward, tells us that we're living in what theologians call the already and the not yet. God's kingdom has broken into our physical reality, but it is not yet consummated. We're living in the already and the not yet. Because God's kingdom is not yet fully realized, we live in a world of injustice, a world of strife, a world of inequality, a world where people use God's good gifts for evil ends. We live in a world of disease and disaster and death, but we have the privilege as we wait to be part of God's kingdom building work. That's the purpose of the church. Now, in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of his return in kingly glory. He says this in verse 34. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But then he says this, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Jesus is directly tying the inheritance of his kingdom to our deeds of compassion for those in need. Now, let me be clear. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. But we need to remember that saving faith is never alone. It is accompanied by obedience to the things that our Savior tells us. And Jesus says the evidence of saving faith is compassion for those in need without regard to race, color, ethnicity, or their situation. He says later that as you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. And let's not put too fine a point on this term, my brothers, because who are we to know the state of another's heart? But where in the statement is there a mention of race or color or ethnicity? It's in the word stranger. Stranger is an interesting Greek word. Kinos is the word. It describes a person from a different ethnicity or culture. Kinos describes an outsider, a possible threat. But ironically, the same Greek word, kinos, means friend. Well, that's odd. How does one word mean both stranger, potential enemy, and friend? Well, the reason is that people began to understand that this idea of a stranger as a threat works both ways. Because not only does the alien seem to be a threat to us, but we seem to be a threat to the alien. And what resolved that issue was when people understood that by reaching out and extending hospitality and starting a relationship, the stranger would not be a threat, it would become a friend. Over time, this fear was found to be resolved by seeking to understand the other, by building a relationship and ultimately a friendship. Now, what we must remember is that we were once strangers. Strangers to God and alienated from Him and His promises. Jesus not only welcomed us, He died for us. And He expects us now as His friends to do the same for others who are strangers, especially those who are in need. And welcoming those who are different from us is what we are to do as Christians. And when we don't do it, that's sin. Sin is anything that falls short of God's glory, that violates His law, or diminishes His character. And to reject a stranger because he or she is different from us in some way violates all three. First, it violates God's character. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses says, "The Lord your God is not partial. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, the stranger, giving him food and clothing him. Love the stranger, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." The equal dignity and worth that all people have as God's image bearer is why God shows no partiality whatsoever. When we discriminate against others, we violate His character and we tarnish His glory. Second, rejecting the stranger violates God's law. Jesus summed up the law in what? Two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then what's the second one? Love the neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all of the law and commandments are based. As to define love of neighbor, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that loving our neighbor is the sacrificial giving of aid to another, regardless of race, culture, or social position. Third, rejecting the stranger is sin because it denies the gospel of justification by grace alone. In his book titled Dynamics of Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace writes, "In their day-to-day existence, many Christians rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing assurance of acceptance by God from their sincerity, their past conversion experience, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience." Lovelace is saying that confusing sanctification with justification, which he says most Christians do, actually upends the gospel. It turns it on its head. The Puritan John Owen put it this way when he wrote, "Mortification, that's the work of putting off sin. Mortification," Owen said, "from a self-strength carried on in ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion." Our attempts at a works-based self-righteousness leads to pride, it leads to criticism of others, it leads to the rejection of those who are not like us. And in doing so, it denies the gospel of grace, and it causes us to fall back into the stranger attitude that Jesus warned against. Furthermore, we widen the divide between ourselves and others because we lose the sense of our common fallen humanity. We're all in this together. We see this in Galatians 2 when Paul called out Peter for his racist response to the Gentile Christians when some legalists came up to meet with Peter from Jerusalem. Paul rebuked him, but not by shaming him, but by reminding Peter his conduct, Paul says in Galatians 2, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter was forgetting the common fallen nature we all share, and he used his pride of distinction to create a gulf between him and those others that God was calling. His actions diminished the glory of God's grace to grant faith, and by faith, an inherent righteousness. His actions diminish that grace, and because the gospel is the exclusive work by God to bring dead people to life by giving them a new heart, Peter was challenging what God was doing. Only changed hearts can solve the differences that we have with others, and only the gospel can change people's hearts, including ours. And that brings us back to imagining this perfect world. In Galatians 6:15, Paul says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's a metaphor here for racial and ethnic differences. Paul isn't saying that these differences are meaningless. He's saying these differences will be undistorted by sin in the new creation. And therefore, they will be preserved and even celebrated in God's eternal kingdom. A significant part of God's glory is that he made from one man, Paul says, every nation of mankind. And that glory is displayed best by God's redemption of a people across the entire spectrum of humanity, from every people, language, nation, and ethnicity. That's what it says in Revelation 5. And these words, every tribe and language and people and nation, that he makes as his kingdom and priest to reign on all the earth, these come from the song that we will all sing in eternity. We sang the song of Moses in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, They'll sing a new song. It's the song of the Lamb. And that's the song that we will sing before the throne of God because of his glory of making a people for himself from every tribe and language and people and nation. When Jesus died on the cross for sin and was raised for our justification, he did more than just fly over us like a drone. He did more than just make possible for us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It was certainly that, but his resurrection was the first fruits of a future resurrection of the dead. And those who are resurrected in glory will be from every people group of the earth. And the Bible tells us that we will all live in God's restored creation that is free of all suffering, tears, injustice, evil, sin, and even death. Jesus will rule his kingdom free from all of this strife, even as these distractions of ethnicity and nationality are preserved. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 19, verses 25 and following. It says, God will say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's a remarkable statement of the equality and welcoming and righteousness of all people before the Lord in the new heavens and the earth. So, what is the answer to these important questions about race and justice in our society? Well, the answer is the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And if your heart has been changed by the gospel, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who gives you an accurate understanding of these problems. You read the newspaper through the lens of a new heart. Not only an accurate understanding of these problems, but of their origin and of their final solution. And the Spirit shows us our fallen yet redeemed nature, and he shows us where and how to eradicate any injustice, inequality, and racism toward others in our lives and in the life of our church. Earlier in his letter to the church at Galatia, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we've come full circle, back to Genesis 15 again. And we've seen how Abram and the new creation are beginning from one man, are built into a nation that foreshadowed the perfect kingdom of which we're waiting for. And though Israel failed, it brought forth his son to be the human to secure that kingdom. And then in his deity and humanity, Jesus now unites people from every tribe and language and people and nation to share in his priestly king work over this restored creation. Imagine that kingdom. Imagine that world. But if you've put your faith in Jesus, you don't need to imagine. You only need to wait. But as we wait together, we love the stranger. We serve in the body of Christ. We examine our hearts and change our attitudes in light of the gospel. And we patiently wait, even through this, for Christ's glorious return. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say? What a plan of redemption. What grace you have extended to us to reveal these truths in words for us to understand. That we would know that you are good and gracious, and that you are sovereign and just, and that you are building a kingdom of priests and kings who will co-reign together under your authority over this perfect, unending, eternal world, centered on the throne of your Son, your Spirit, and yourself, with the river of life flowing out from it, feeding the trees of the nations whose leaves are for healing. Father, we were once alienated from you. We were strangers. We were not of the promise. But in Jesus Christ, you have welcomed us. Your Son died for us. He now reigns at your right hand, and your Spirit is here with us to guide and direct us. Father, that we would become the people that you want us to be, and ultimately you will make us. That we will be the people who are able to give people hope in these constant news cycles of strife and envy and ethnicity and all of these things. Father, help us to be your witnesses, your ambassadors, to be able to speak to our friends and neighbors in this fallen world. Give them the hope. And Father, we wait for you and watch you change hearts. And we thank you for that you have prepared these good works in advance for us, that we might walk in them. We are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do just that. And as we do, Lord, and we watch you work in this world, we will give you all the thanks and all the glory as we wait your return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.